For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. I think I may have mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we started this series on Ephesians that if God told me, from this point on, Gary, you can only have one book from the Bible, that Ephesians is probably the book that I would choose. I'm very thankful that he doesn't present me with that choice. But this book, this letter, is probably Paul's most comprehensive treatment of this thing he calls the good news about God's grace. And so if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, then you know that he has been describing, what God gives to us, what he offers us through his son Christ. And I like to think of grace, that's what God's grace is, it's his gift to us through Christ. I like to think of grace as like a fine diamond or fine gemstone that's been, cut by a master diamond cutter, because it's multifaceted. There are so many different facets to God's grace. And yet when Paul kind of just summarizes the gift of God's grace, he often uses a very unflattering term. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13, he refers to this as the good news of God's salvation. So salvation, of course, means rescue. And the fact that God's gift is a gift of salvation or rescue, of course, implies that we are in a plight that is very, very serious. I mean, the Coast Guard does not send its rescue crew out into the stormy ocean to go get ships that are fully capable of getting to shore by themselves, right? I don't know whether it's the National Park Service, whoever it is, they don't send those rescue operations up the mountain to go get mountain climbers who have everything that they need to get safely down. Rescue operations are initiated for people who cannot save themselves. And so what was implicit in chapter 1, as Paul talked about God's gift of adoption, implicitly that means we were orphans, he makes explicit in the first part of chapter 2, in which he describes for us what I'm calling God's total help for our total need. We need God's total help, he says, because we have total need. And this passage breaks down very simply. So there's a little roadmap where we're going. The first three verses describe the total need that we have according to God. And then verses 4 through 7 describe the total help that God extends to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 through 10 explain how we can receive God's total help for our total need. So there's your roadmap. It's very simple. And let's then turn to the first part, the part that we don't like, the bad news. God, our total need. Let me just make one brief qualifying comment before we look into our total need. And that is that it's to a great degree not until you've experienced God's total help that you're able to appreciate how total your need was. At a pretty young age, evidently, I found out in retrospect, I developed allergies as a kid. And those allergies at a young age stimulated the growth of what are called sinus polyps. And you probably wonder what that has to do with Ephesians. And so as a result, as a kid growing up, my sense of smell and taste were largely blunted. And I remember as a kid, someone would have a meal and someone would say, "That tasted so great." You know, and I would go, "Yeah, it was good." Or I would be, out in the middle of spring and people would get euphoric about what the flowers they were smelling. And I'd be like, "Yeah." And it wasn't until my mid-20s when I finally went to the doctor who referred me to an allergist who then referred me to an ENT guy who then did surgery on me to surgically remove these sinus polyps. And by the way, I went in there assuming that it was going to be general anesthesia and found out to my horror that it was not. It's the most painful thing I've ever experienced, and I won't go into the details. But, you know, after he took those polyps out and after a little while I healed up, it was amazing to me what I could taste and smell. And it was only then that I looked back on the time prior to that surgery, those many, many, many years, and realized how boring and tasteless that part of my life had been for all those years. And in the same way, the thing about being lost, one of the most insidious things about being lost is that the more lost you are, the less you realize what it's doing to you. It's almost as though, not entirely, but it's almost as though you need to get found in order to appreciate how lost you were. One thing that I really love about God's grace is that He does not require then that we acknowledge the full extent of our lostness before He'll find us. We just need to be willing to acknowledge that we can't fix ourselves and put out our hand to receive the gift that He provides for us. And then what happens is that we begin to appreciate, oh, I was really in a state of total need. Anyway. Here's what he says. Paul's diagnosis of our lives apart from Christ. Three very serious problems. In verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." I'm reading in the New International Version for the first part of this teaching. Then I'm going to switch to the New Living because I can do that. I think, there you go. That's a pretty serious diagnosis. You know, when someone's pronounced dead, that's pretty terminal. And of course, you know as well as I do, when he says you were dead, he's not referring to the fact that they were physically dead. They were physically alive. He's not referring to the fact that they were intellectually dead or creatively dead. They were alive intellectually, creatively. But he's referring to the fact that they were spiritually dead. Spiritual death, which in the Bible means alienated from God. Now look, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, right? Where we read about the first humans in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we read that the first humans made in God's image, that God created them with He breathed a spirit, small s, spirit into humans. He made them different from all the rest of the created order. To what end? So, because they had the faculty then to know God and to actually relate to God. That God designed human beings to be unique from the rest of the created order in that human beings could have at the center of their lives, as what we might call the integration point of our lives, a love relationship with God. That the center of their lives was filled not only with the knowledge of God about Him, but with the love of God. Their hearts were full with the love of God. Their hearts were full with the wisdom of God, so that because of their relationship with God, they knew what their purpose was. They knew who they were. They knew what the world was around them. And God said, as you know, He said, you know, if you reject my loving leadership for your life, He says, in the day that you do that, what did he say? He said, in the day that you do that, you will die. Now, you notice he doesn't say, it's Genesis 2:17. He doesn't say, several decades after you reject my loving leadership, you will die. They did die several decades later. Actually, the Hebrew says, in the day that you reject my loving leadership, dying, you shall die. In other words, you will die instantly. Spiritually, you'll become separated from me, alienated from me. And that death will set off a ripple effect, which will result in your physical death. Right? And so what Paul is saying is that in a very real sense, history has repeated itself with each and every one of us without exception. That we who were made to have a love relationship with God as the integration point of our lives, that we have all died spiritually. We all find ourselves alienated from God, separated from God. And he says for the same reason, because we've rejected God's loving leadership for our lives. It's interesting. The word transgressions means when you do what God forbids you to do. The word sins in the Greek means when you fail to do what God commands you to do. So it's very comprehensive that you not only do what he says don't do, but you don't do what he says do, and that this is at the root of why we are alienated from God. Now, that doesn't mean that human beings don't have any spiritual dimension, that people can't think about God, or but of course we can do that. But it's saying, though you may not even realize it, there's a relationship with God, an awareness of his love, an experience of his guidance in your life that is so much greater than anything that you can imagine, that you don't have and you haven't had because of your sin. Now, when that happened to Adam and Eve, a terrific vacuum was left in their lives. Just a sucking noise in their souls, as the love of God, which was to have been the very center of their being, they have been cut off from that. And in its place is this giant vortex, vacuum, thirst for love, for meaning, for significance, for security. And that sort of paves the way to understand the second thing that Paul says about our total need. And this is the most difficult part of this passage to understand. He says, in which, in other words, in that state of spiritual death, because of your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, or those who are disobedient. And all of us, notice the switch from you to us. He starts off by talking about you. That's those non-Jewish pagan people. But he says, and all of us, and now he's referring to himself and other Jewish people who were religious. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Now, what is this? Okay, this is the language of slavery. When he describes being under the dominion, he says, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He says the second thing, the second aspect of our total need apart from Christ is that we are slaves. Now, he's not talking about the human institution of slavery. One third of the Roman world were slaves at this time. But this statement's more comprehensive than that. It's all of us. And he's saying that apart from Christ, part of our total need is not just that we're alienated from God, but that we are enslaved to Satan. And that's really offensive to people, partly because we're used to like Hollywood, and we think people who are slaves to Satan are demon-possessed. They speak with growling deep voices, and their heads turn 360s, and they puke green puke, and they're demoniacs. And is Paul really saying that every person before Christ is possessed by demons? No, he's not saying that. Some are. But he is saying that we, alienated from God, we live under the control of God's enemy. And that part of the mastery of his control over us is that we're often unaware of that control. Now, notice how he describes this. He says he uses two different metaphors, that this ruler of the kingdom, he says, on the one hand, has constructed a way or a course. He's charted a course. He's constructed a direction, which he calls this world. In other words, he's laid down the tracks that your train has to run on. Or switching the metaphor, he says he's the king, he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And this is a metaphor. He's saying that this this ruler has created a spiritual atmosphere. That sucking vortex of your soul that was made to breathe in the love of God, that he has created a spiritual atmosphere that not only obscures, like a fog, a dense fog that obscures our view of God, but that is itself a counterfeit spiritual atmosphere that we have to inhale. It's sort of like carbon monoxide poisoning. I've always been fascinated by that, although I hope I never experience it. Because, you know, it's so insidious. It's invisible. It's odorless. I don't know all the, you know, you can't tell when you're in carbon monoxide. And yet it poisons you so that you begin to think crazily. And you begin to do crazy things. Some of the stories that people have found carbon monoxide victims doing when they go into their homes because their furnace malfunctions, it's crazy. And the insidious thing is that they don't even know that they're thinking crazy and acting crazy. Something like that is what he's describing. That having rejected God's loving leadership, we don't become free, self-determining people. We come under the tyranny of someone who does not love us. Having obeyed him implicitly, when we rebel against God, we come under the authority of the one whom we obeyed in our rebellion. And he has a course for your life. And you may have a little wiggle room within those tracks, but you're on those tracks. You got to breathe spiritually. And you will breathe the spiritual atmosphere that he has concocted, which is toxic to your life, both addicting and destructive. Well, what is this? Well, he tells us what this is about there in verse 3. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. And what he's saying is that when you are separated from God and you live in this atmosphere, you got to breathe spiritually. And what you inevitably begin to do is that you begin to crave and lust for and got to have created things to fill that vacuum. The parallel of this passage is very instructive, is in Romans 1, where Paul describes the human race having rejected the worship of the one true God, he says, then have given themselves over to worshiping the creation. And what this is all about is us living in a world which is constantly enticing us with good created things, enticing us to make them the ultimate thing, to take the place of God. And with the lie that if we have them or enough of them or the right combination of those created things, then that sucking sound in our soul will stop. What things? Well, you know what they are. They're all good things. Good things made ultimate. What's another term for good things made ultimate? Idols. Counterfeit gods. So physical pleasure. We think, oh, yeah. Drug addicts, now they're in bondage. They're slaves. But then there's the other end of the coin, which is just comfort. And a whole range of things. There's money and there's things. Boy, what principle does American advertising operating on? You know I hope you know the principle. If you don't, you're more blind than you ought to be. They presume that people have this sucking sound in their souls. Not just for the latest widget, but for meaning, for security, for love, for identity, for purpose. And so what do? They very creatively link their product with those deeper needs. And they say the sucking sound will go away. Or it'll at least diminish if you get our widget. There's the need, one of the things that I see most clearly in my own life and I see all around me is the need for control. You know, we were created to be in touch with a loving God who's loving and sovereign over things. And it's a horrible thing to have to play the sovereign of the universe. And so, so many of us, probably all of us to some degree, are addicted in various ways to trying to control our environment, control the people around us, so that we can have some semblance of security. And that becomes its own neurosis, as many of us know. Or the need to be admired. The need to be, you know, there again, we were created to be God's children and to receive his love, which is so wonderful, that we would know that we're somebody because God loves us. Well, all that's gone when you're alienated from God. But the sucking sound of the need to know you're somebody remains. And so, you know, there's all of this need to be admired and praised by certain people for certain things. And whether it's for our physical beauty or our IQ or our degrees or our career position or our athletic talent or our artistic talent or our religious dedication, how good we are. Well, you know what I'm talking about. That's what he's describing here. He's saying when you're cut off from God, you are living in a world in which God's enemy is drawing your attention, speaking to that sucking sound and guiding you to try to fill it with the created order. And it will, you know, what happens? Well, it never works, right? Because even when you get what you wanted, it doesn't satisfy you. And man, oh man, when you think you got to have whatever, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, I got to have that in order to live, in order to be someone, in order to be secure, in order to have a purpose for my life. If that thing's threatened, the anxiety is overwhelming. If someone blocks you from having that, the anger is overwhelming. If you are living for something like that and you realize it's beyond my reach, the discouragement, the despondency. See, that's what he's describing here. Alienated from God, separated from God, and enslaved, because the truth is we got to worship something or someone. You were created to worship your loving God and Father. And if you're separated from him, then you've got to draw your life and your meaning and your security from something or someone. And only those things won't satisfy you. They will further break and disorder your life. And then, now that's pretty bad. Then as we look ahead to the future, he says, you know what, like the rest, now notice the language, he started with you, and then he says, all of us, and then, like all the rest, apart from Christ, he says, we were by nature objects of wrath. By nature, he means left to our natural course, we are headed for God's condemnation. That's what objects of wrath means, that we are headed for the eternal condemnation of God because of our trespasses, because of our sins, because of our idolatry, because of our guilt. Now, in our culture, unfortunately, wrath has a really negative connotation. I mean, probably no one likes wrath in principle, but I mean, especially in a culture now that tragically has so many dysfunctional homes, a lot of times when we hear about wrath, we think of an abusive parent's volatile, unpredictable temper. And I have talked to so many people who've grown up in homes like that, and they're always walking on eggs, trying to figure out how not to upset mom or dad, because when that happens, all hell's liable to break loose, because they got inconvenienced. And so a lot of us, when we hear about God's wrath, may tend to think of God as like that abusive parent. And that is so far from what the Bible is describing. The Bible describes the wrath of God as, it's more like a principled judge who's full of integrity, who because of his integrity is implacably against evil because of how destructive it is. And who is determined ultimately to bring all evil to account and to defeat it. The Bible says that it's the patience, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That none of us, as we sit here today, none of us are receiving what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God because of our rebellion and guilt. But the kindness of God is being shown to us so that we'll repent, so that we'll come to our senses. But it says that nevertheless, don't mistake the patient kindness of God to mean that there will never be a day when God calls all rebels to judgment. And the problem is, the Bible says, that we've all committed trespasses and sins. That's why we're separated from God. We've all obeyed God's enemy. We've all been sleeping with the enemy, however dimly we may have realized it. And we're guilty. And we deserve God's wrath. And so, you know, you see what I mean when I say total need? That's not a pretty picture. You see why this will never be popular in any culture, any fallen culture. Because he's describing a plight so serious, a situation so unfixable by us, that like he says chapter 2, verse 12, apart from his intervention, we are without God and without hope in the world. And that, you know, you see what I mean when I say it's hard to really recognize this until you get found? And I think that until we learn about the grace and mercy of God, it's almost as though we're unable to acknowledge this. It's just too traumatic. We reflexively practice spiritual denial. No, it's not that bad. I can fix it. But Paul's like, dude, that's what God says. That's the way it is. And then comes the most important verse in the whole passage. In fact, in the Greek, then comes the two best words in the whole Bible. Not in the NIV, but in the Bible. Because in the Greek it reads, but God. Isn't that great? You're spiritually dead. You're a slave to Satan. You're headed for God's condemnation. Dot, 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 dot. Let that sink in. But God. But God, he says, because of his great love and because of his mercy, which he has for us. That's the hinge of this passage. Everything's going down. Here's the hinge that things start to go back up. But God. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say, but because we were so valuable. Right? It says, but God, because he was so merciful and because of his great love. He did something about this. He provided through his son, Jesus Christ, total help for our total need. And as we look at verses 5 through 7, notice that he, in the exact same order, shows how through Christ, God has given us total help for each of these problems. And so he says that although we were dead because of our transgressions, he says, God has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. For by grace you have been saved. And so if the truth is that apart from Christ, we've been alienated from God, he says, through Christ, we've been reconciled to God. He doesn't use the word reconciled here, but that's the idea. And reconciliation is one of the greatest words in the New Testament. Do you know what reconciliation means? It does not mean merely the cessation of hostilities, a ceasefire. And some of you, like me, you know, you've been in your marriages, there have been periods of ceasefire, right? Where you've declared a truce to hostilities. Or maybe, in a more manipulative way, you've turned that into a silent treatment to punish your spouse. I don't know. But that's not what reconciliation is. Reconciliation means the bringing together, the bringing back together of two estranged parties, the reestablishment of a love relationship. How? By removing the barrier that caused the alienation. And he's saying that the barrier that caused our alienation from God is our sins and trespasses, the offense to God's character, which he cannot overlook. But through Christ, he says, through Christ coming and through Christ living the perfect life of obedience that we owe to God but could not render to him, through Christ voluntarily laying down his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice, to experience the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins. Because he was willing, out of love and mercy, to receive what he did not deserve, God's wrath for our sins. Then we receive from God through Christ what we do not deserve. His forgiveness and a reestablished or reconciled relationship with him. And right into the very core of our being, when we meet Christ, comes the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ himself, so that we can know God and experience his love and his loving leadership in our lives again. And that's why the Bible says that's the beginning of new life. That's why Jesus said that it's like you get born again. That's the great news of Christianity, C.S. Lewis said in a nutshell, is that we, through Christ, we can be made right with God and get a new start on life. Yeah. And someone like Paul never got tired of this. Because Paul, what was Paul like before he knew Christ? What was Paul's life like as he lived alienated from God? Well, he was sort of like, a religious terrorist, wasn't he? Here's a man who on the one hand was so religious and fancied himself so dedicated to God and so righteous, so self-righteous that he hated people who didn't believe what he believed. And so he killed innocent people because of his religious self-righteousness. That's a bad combination. And he said, even me. And in 1 Timothy 1, he says, you know, even though I'm the foremost of all sinners, God showed mercy to me through Christ. And he made me alive in Christ. And he said he did this in part so that I could be an example to everyone else. That no one is unreachable by the mercy of God. I really like that. I relate to that. Not only that, but apart from Christ, he says, we are enslaved to Satan. Through Christ, God sets us free from Satan's control. Now, he says that in chapter 2, verse 6. But first, I want you to read chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You read that last week if you were here. And there, Paul says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. What the heck is he talking about? Well, he's saying that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not only, you know, defeated physical death and became and was raised to a whole new order of existence, but that he was exalted to a position of ultimate authority. It's a metaphor. God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. God is a spirit. But the idea is that when you are seated on a throne next to the monarch, then you have the monarch's authority. And he's saying, although this Jesus, who was the epitome of weakness from one perspective, crucified naked as a Roman victim, yet he's been raised to the position of ultimate power and authority. And he's referring to authority over all beings in the heavenly realms. He's referring to Satan and his demons and their involvement in a fallen, broken human race and their involvement in our lives. And he's saying then in chapter 2, verse 6, that through Christ, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ. You sort of get the impression that this is connected to Christ somehow, right? That in some mysterious way, we can be united with Christ, which not only reconciles us to God, but which enables us to share the authority of Christ over God's enemy. Now, this is a very deep concept. And in fact, the second half of the book of Ephesians is spent detailing what this looks like. So in chapter 6, Paul describes how it is through our union with Christ that we can overcome the attacks and the opposition of Satan in our lives. And in chapters 4 through the first half of chapter 6, as we'll see, Paul describes what it's like to live life with God's power and with God's authority in this life. He describes what that life looks like, and it's a life that's liberated from the bondage of your own selfish lusts. It's a life that's lived infused by the love of God so that we can give God's love to other people. But all of that is rooted in this amazing point that he's making, is that in a very fundamental way, when you become united with Christ, you become liberated in a foundational way, liberated from the authority of Satan and his course, his atmosphere, and liberated to begin to live for God. That's a deep subject. And then, whereas apart from Christ, we are headed absolutely for God's condemnation, Paul says that through Christ, we become destined for God's kindness. He says, God did all this through Christ. Why? In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to tell you that this verse, when I stumbled upon this verse as a young Christian, it took away a deep anxiety that had been created by becoming a Christian. I mean, normally think you come to Christ and you get rid of your anxieties. I gained one. I didn't really gain one, but it didn't go away. And here's the deal. As long as I can remember as a kid, I've always been afraid of being bored. Because I'm always easily bored. And that has its own repercussions in your life, as some of you know by experience. And so when I came to Christ, and I learned that now I was guaranteed eternal life in God's kingdom. That was so cool. But the problem is that I began to think about that. It began to bother me. Because I just could not conceive of anything that I could be doing in God's kingdom forever that wouldn't get boring ultimately. I'm deadly serious here. And, I was 17, 18 years old. And I think, I began to think, I'll just have the stereo system to end all stereo systems. And it'll just be so fantastic. And I began to think, heaven, eternities, that's a long time. I'd probably get old. And, I like mountains. I'm like, I'll probably have my own mountain range, I think that will be cool, and I hope that I do. But, I just thought, the time is going to come when I'm going to know that pretty well. And I kid you not, in that frame of mind, I stumbled upon this passage, and I realized what Paul was saying. He was saying that in the ages to come, what will characterize God's kingdom and what will make it so fantastic is that the limitless depths of God's kindness will forever be displayed to me. And that really hit me, because what it struck me was that just when I think that I've really got what God's kindness and love is all about, then he says another age will dawn and a whole new depth of God's kindness and love that I would never have conceived of is going to be unfolded to me. And you know what? The only thing that could keep me unbored forever would be the infinite kindness of God. Now that's what he's saying here. That through Christ we become destined to experience the limitless depths of God's kindness, not only the recipients of his infinite kindness, but as the original language implies, we will be the demonstration of God's limitless kindness. That's a little more humbling, isn't it? Who will be the ultimate expression of how kind and merciful God is? You and me. Why? Because we deserve to go to hell. That's why. And who will that glorify? Not you, not me, Jesus and God. So you see what he's saying. And wow. This is something that really hits me, and it continues to hit me, and I think it's a sign of health in my life when it's continuing to hit me. Two things continue to strike me. One is that no matter how lost and guilty and broken and alienated I thought I was way more lost and broken and alienated and guilty than I ever imagined. And the other thing that continues to hit me is, no matter how merciful and kind and loving and gracious I thought God was, He's so much more merciful and kind and loving and gracious than I ever even dared to imagine. That's what He's describing here. You know the verse that the Reader's Digest version of that? Romans 5:20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And before we go on to look at how Paul says we can receive God's total help for our total need, I just want to urge those of you who know Christ, who are in the right column, I want to urge you, you know what Paul says in the very next verse past this passage, which I'm not allowed to teach on, so I won't, but here's what he says. He says, remember where you were. And I think that one of the most common mistakes that we make, those of us who know Christ, is that we don't take the time regularly, and I mean regularly, I mean like daily, to reflect on where you were before Christ found you and allow God to increase your appreciation of how lost you really were, because you can begin to see it in greater clarity now that you're found. And for me, I like to just kind of go through these three contrasts personally with God in prayer on a regular basis. And as I do that, sometimes I remember or I realize in new ways what my life apart from Christ really was like. And I get a little bit clearer grasp of what my life is like now with Christ and how amazing that is, and how little I deserve, how I don't deserve it. And you see, what that does as you live in that place, this is part of what Paul calls setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, is that begins to produce in you and me what I would call humble confidence. Humble confidence, two words that we don't tend to put together, but which belong together. Because when you're in Christ, and when this is becoming more clear to you, on the one hand, you become more and more humble. And all of your delusions of grandeur and all of your psychological tricks to make yourself feel good about yourself, they just get dissolved by the left-hand column, don't they? And you just realize, you know, I got nothing. Who am I? I mean, yeah, I'm a creature made in God's image and all that, but who am I really? Well, I was separated from God, enslaved to Satan, headed for condemnation. And that works within us a humility that is very healthy, because simultaneously it increases your confidence in the love and mercy of God. And folks, it's not true that you're going to be psychologically healthy when you're just confident in yourself. That's the pathway to all kinds of misery and anxiety. You're going to be healthy when you are increasingly aware of how what you have apart from God is nothing, and yet how lavishly He has reached out to rescue you. And that produces then the confidence that my loving Heavenly Father, as Paul says, if He did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for me, how will He not also give me all the things that I need? And what is that? That's the confidence of a child, the humble confidence of a child in his Father. That's the bedrock for a healthy Christian life, right there. But you work with God in developing that by remembering, by choosing to remember and recall and reflect on and thank God for His total help for your total need. And if you don't do that, you know what happens? You begin to take it all for granted. And the more you take it all for granted, then the more confident, the more, you know, proud or self-sufficient you get. And then that leads to all kinds of other problems in your, all kinds of spiritual neuroses in your life. Okay. Let's look at how to receive this God's total help This is a passage that a lot of you are familiar with. Now I'm shifting to the New Living Translation because I think it kind of gets at us in a different way. You know, some of you in this room, like me, you know, you've got this passage memorized. And that's a good thing, or it couldn't be a bad thing, because it can be a bad thing. It comes up and you begin to recite by autopilot and you don't really think about it. So one way we can avoid the autopilot is by reading the Bible through different translations. How about this? God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward. There's that word salvation, rescue. Rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Because we're God's masterpiece, and he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. Okay, well, what is he saying here? Well, I want you to notice a couple things as we think about how to receive God's total help for our total need. First, notice these phrases: by his grace, a gift from God. And you may or may not know that the word grace is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's the word from which we get our term charity. And it's again this idea that this is God's undeserved favor. It's God's help for the helpless. It's God's love for the unworthy. It's a gift. And so, just at the risk of being redundant, I'm sorry if I'm being redundant, but you know, it's so deeply ingrained in us when we think about this sort of thing to think there must be something within me, some inherent worthiness in me, something in me that causes God to extend this gift to me. Or maybe there's something outside of God, bigger than God, that God's under that law, that compulsion, he has to offer this to me. No, 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 no. There's nothing. The source of God's extension of this gift of rescue has nothing to do with us or with any law of the universe outside of God. It lies wholly within the heart of God himself. It's his mercy, his love. And so it's a gift. Now, we have a problem with that for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons why we have a problem with this is because we know there's no free lunch. Right? This past week, I got 3 mailings in 1 week. You know, one was for a free car, one was for a free condo, and I can't remember what the third one was because I threw it right in the wastebasket before I even read what the free thing was. Right? And we know they're not free. In fact, we know that the more valuable the gift is, the more certain we are that it's not free. There's always a catch. There's no free lunch. And it's deeper than that because a lot of us, and it's really tragic, you know, we've grown up in situations where we've been disappointed by people who were in our lives. And we hoped for their love. We hoped for their help. And it wasn't there. And, you know, one of the things that you do when you grow up in a world like that is that you finally begin to, you learn, you know, you learn after a while. And you learn to protect yourself from hoping for anything really valuable to be free. It's called cynicism. And so that's why this is hard to receive. It's not hard to receive because it's something you got to earn or whatever. It's hard to receive because you got to be willing to trust the goodwill of the one who's extending the gift. And that's what it means to believe in him. It means that you decide, you know what, God is not like those free mailings. God's not like the step-parent or the people who let me down. And the reason I know God's not like that is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he went all the way to the cross for me. I'm going to trust the goodwill of this giver, and I'm just going to receive then, with humility and gratitude, the gift that he offers to me. And that's why Jesus several times said, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. What's he getting at here? You know what he's getting at. On Christmas morning, when you are offering to your young child, because the word here means young, doesn't mean adolescent. Oh my gosh, if it meant adolescent, I don't know what we'd do. It means a young child. And when on Christmas morning you hold out to your young child a gift that is a gift from your heart because you love your child and because you delight in your child and because you delight to see your child loved. And when you hold that gift out to your child wrapped with care, does your child say, what's the catch? Did you say that when you were a young child on Christmas morning? Did you say, well, how much of my allowance is this going to cut into? Did you say, well, I have been good lately, better than normal, and I could commit to being good for a while longer? Did you say any of those things? Did your child say that to you? What does your child do? Your child trusts the goodwill of the giver and just receives the gift as what it is, an undeserved gift of love, and opens the gift and enjoys the gift. That's how you receive God's total help. The difficulty lies in being brought off of this deeply ingrained sense that we all have that somehow it's not offered with goodwill or somehow it's something I have to deserve. That's the humbling part. So just to make sure you get it. Okay, it means that you don't depend at all on any of your good works to earn God's acceptance because he says it's a gift from God. It's not a reward for the good things that you have done or that you promised to do. But instead, you just admit your unworthiness to God. And you depend, you trust that Jesus' work for you on the cross as he paid for your sins, that he did all the work to pay for this gift in full. It had to be paid for. It's not cheap. It's infinitely costly. But Christ paid the price. It means, as this passage says, that you don't try to fix your life before you come to Christ. But it's so deeply ingrained. And most people conceive of conversion as a reform vow. So-and-so got converted. What does that mean? So-and-so vowed to fix their lives. No, no, no. What does he say? He says, you're God's masterpiece, that you are created anew in Christ to do the good things that he planned for you. The change in your life occurs when you're united with Christ. The change that occurs in your life is the change that he initiates, that he affects after you're united with Christ. What does that mean? It means you don't try to fix your life before you come to Christ. You come to Christ as you are and allow him to change your life. You say, well, I don't know, Father, I can trust how he'll change. Will he change my life? Oh, he'll change your life. Don't let anyone tell you if you come to Christ, he won't change your life. Of course he'll change your life. Well, I don't like losing control. You're going to have to lose control. But you'll be losing control to one who loves you so much that he died for you. But he changes your life after you come to him the way you are. See? And that's why, of course, this passage says, you don't take any credit for it at all. Right? You can't take credit for this. Why does he say this? Twice. None of us can boast. Why is he repeating himself? Because this is a lot more deeply ingrained in you than you think it is. The desire to take credit. When I was a young Christian, I was taught, when you get to heaven, there'll be all kinds. You talk about diversity. There'll be all kinds of people in heaven. People from every race, every ethnic background, every moral background, every place geographically and historically, but there'll be one kind of person that will never be there. He said, you'll never meet this kind of person in heaven. That really intrigued me. And the teacher said, you'll never meet anyone there ever who's saying, God and I did a good job getting me here. He said, the only thing that anyone there will ever say is, thank God and praise God for how gracious and merciful he was. All the credit goes to God. None of the credit goes to us. This is the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is a partnership project. You fix yourself and God helps you. And you get part of the credit and so does God. No, you get none of the credit. We get none of the credit. And I'll tell you what, one of the most freeing things in your life is to lay down the need to get credit and let God get the credit. And you can just be his child, the recipient of his love. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to pray right now, and you can pray with me. You may realize, well, I think I'm in the left-hand column. I'm not in the right-hand column. You may want to receive God's total help for your total need. Even as we pray, you can do that in your own words. So let's pray. Lord, this is not anything I would have ever dreamed up. I certainly would never have dreamed up a philosophy or a religion that was this devastating in its indictment of people like me. And yet, Lord, it has the ring of truth. And I thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth about our total need. I thank you so much, Lord, that you say, but God, and that you answered our total need with your mercy and love, that the last word is not our sin, but your grace. And I thank you, Lord, for how easy you've made it for us to become your children and to receive your total help. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here today, who I remember so clearly what it was like just to have that rare moment of honesty with you. And I didn't know all of this about my total need, but I did know enough to admit to myself and to admit to you, I do not know how to make my life work. And if you love me as you say you do, and if you've sent Jesus to reunite me with you as you say you have, then I want you to come into my life. I want you to fill that vacuum in my heart so that I can know your loving leadership. And I thank you, Lord, that you were so willing to respond to my very defective and incomplete faith. And I know that a lot of other people in this room thank you for the same thing. So we just pray that you'll help each person here who needs to cry out to you and ask you for that total help. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we pray again, like Paul did in chapter 1, open the eyes of our hearts. Grant us another revelation of your love and your mercy and your grace. Teach us how to remember what you've rescued us from, and teach us how to reflect on and thank you for how total the hope is that you've given us through Christ. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.